For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name is Lee Davis. I'm a pastor at a church called North Point. We're up in the Lewis Center, Polaris area, for those of you who are familiar with town. Good. Well, it's a privilege for me to be here with you all today. We're going to spend some time in a familiar passage, which frankly can be a little tricky. I preach expositionally through books in my church. Probably a lot of you come from churches like that. So, you know, occasionally you're going to run across those kind of well-known, memorized passages. We're going to cover one of those together today, but I want to sort of set it in its context so we understand where it's found and why it was written. And then we have to do the most important thing, which is figure out what it means for us today. So what does the text mean, right? That's the first thing we've always got to figure out, is what does this text mean? And then we have to come to the second conclusion, which is what does it mean for us? So we're going to talk today out of 2 Timothy verses 14 through 17. But I, as I just said, want to set it in its context so we understand what Paul is trying to teach the original recipient, which is Timothy, of course, and us here 20 centuries later. So let's read our text, 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17, and then we'll do a little bit of background work, and then we'll talk about how it applies to us today. So this is God's word. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Thanks be to God for his word. So, if you're a Christian and you've been around for a while, you've probably heard 2 Timothy taught in some measure of detail at different times. Perhaps in your own study you've spent some time in it. But just for the sake of reminding you, this is our last extant letter from Paul. This means that this is the last letter that we know of, that he wrote, that we still have. And it's been handed down in the tradition of the canon that we might understand and know our God and his will for the church. It's an interesting letter in that it is Paul's last extant letter, because it reveals a lot about the things that he was thinking about at the end. So, if we were to take consideration of what we would say to those we love the most at the end of our lives, when we know that the end is drawing near, we would probably be thinking about the most important things at the time. We wouldn't be wasting our energies on frivolous things. And so what Paul does here in this letter is he writes to perhaps the most dear person in the world to him. Timothy had become a special son to him in the faith, not biologically, but he had become like family to Paul. Paul had poured his energies into this young man and had left him at a critical church in the expansion of the kingdom of God. Timothy was, if you will, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Paul had taken great pains to make sure that this church had started well. You find this in Acts chapter 17, really up through chapter 20. There's a lot about Ephesus in there and Paul's influence there, people he left there, his own influence there, his coming back in Acts chapter 20 to meet with the elders in Ephesus to give them final instructions. It's interesting that when that occurred, and Paul is speaking to those elders in Acts chapter 20, he warned them that wolves would come into the church and seek to devour the flock. And now, as you find Paul reflecting upon his ministry and writing to his protege in the faith, he's saying, essentially, this has come to pass. So 2 Timothy is Paul's way of writing to his son in the faith and saying the last things that Timothy needs to hear before he will go off the scene. And he wants Timothy, of course, to not only be a godly man, but to have an influence over other people, that they might be godly as well. So Paul writes to Timothy to ensure that the church will continue in good doctrine. Paul writes to Timothy so that Timothy himself will endure as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes to demonstrate that he has great confidence in Christ, that though he is suffering for his faith, this is Paul's probably second imprisonment here in Rome, and this would be his last. This letter was probably written around the midpoint of the 7th century or the 7th decade of the 1st century, so around maybe 65 AD or so. So we're looking about 30 to 40 years beyond Jesus' ascension. The church had had several decades now to expand, both in a Jewish and Gentile context. That Gentile context probably are primarily under Paul's influence. So Paul had seen the expansion of the church, he had seen good, and he had seen bad. And as we reflect upon this in our day and age, it's the same. Let's look at a couple verses that we didn't yet read that perhaps will help us understand how this text is relevant for us today. Beginning of chapter 3, but understand this, Paul says, verse 1, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, and he doesn't stop, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Boy, that sounds kind of like our day and age, right? Like Piper could have written that, right? But Paul is writing something that was not only relevant in the 6th, 7th decade of the 1st century, but something that's very relevant for us today. So in light of what Paul wants Timothy to be and what he wants him to do and his confidence that Jesus will carry him till the end, we know that from the end of chapter 4. This is one of the really most beautiful and compelling verses in all of the Bible. In 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This doesn't mean that Paul thought he would be released. I think Paul was pretty sure that that wasn't going to happen this time. Paul was savvy. But Paul recognized that there was something beyond this current world, that a better world was coming, and that Jesus would keep his promises. So in light of that, consistently throughout the letter, Paul tells Timothy to do something. So let's trace that thing, if we can. In verse 13 of chapter 1, Paul says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit," verse 14, "who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Chapter 2, verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In chapter 2, verse 14, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." In chapter 2, verse 22, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." And in our text, we will see in just a moment that Paul calls Timothy to be a man of the word. And then in chapter 4, though we will not cover these verses in our time together today, Paul says to Timothy in verse 1, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming," verse 3, "when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So Paul sounds a bit like a broken record, if we're being honest, right? He keeps saying to Timothy in these four short chapters that we could read together in just a few moments, teach the word, preach the word, again and again and again. And it's because of what we read at the beginning of chapter 3 and the verses that we just read in chapter 4. Paul saw these trends in the church. He saw them coming before they ever occurred, and now they were coming to pass, and he knew that it would get worse. Now, we have to be careful because we are not just to be doctrinaires. In other words, we're not just to be people who love doctrine. We're not to be people who just love the truth. My point in this is that the purpose of loving the truth, the purpose of adoring the scriptures, if we will, and I don't think that's a bad phrase, is that we might know God and love Him. In other words, the scriptures are always a means to an end. And I think that can be a little bit difficult for those of us who are conservative in our doctrine and dedicate ourselves to knowing the truth. In fact, if you think about it, that's why you're here, right? You're not here to talk about like explosive church growth methods, right? Right? You're not here to talk about catching the fire. You're here to talk about the Bible. I mean, who does that in this day and age? So the very fact that you're here speaks to your convictions. Your conviction is that you must be people of the Word. But we have to be careful, brothers and sisters, that that is not the end that we are seeking. It's a means to an end. So I just say that as a caveat before we move forward, that our attention to the Word of God, our devotion to the Holy Scriptures is never the end. It's a means to an end. And that's tricky. And you will have to struggle with that throughout your sojourn of faith, to discern whether or not you're seeking to know the Bible, the Scriptures, as an end in and of itself or as a means to an end. So may the Holy Spirit help our devotion to Christ increase as we spend time in His Word. But nevertheless, as we come back to the context of our verses today toward the end of chapter 3, Paul wants Timothy to be a man who recognizes his times, the age in which he lived, and to be devoted to the Scriptures. So we're going to talk today about salvation and transformation, the Scriptures, and the lives of leaders and their people. So first of all today, we must continue in our submission and devotion to the Scriptures. I would say that that's Paul's basic thought here in chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. If we had to sum up his point, it's this. We must continue in our submission and devotion to the Scriptures. But he says more. So, the reason for this is that we might find salvation, or we have found salvation. So let's read verses 14 and 15 again. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If you look with me back in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls Timothy his beloved child. Paul wasn't just a guy who loved doctrine. Paul had a heart. So Timothy was his son. He had trained him up in the faith. But Timothy's exposure to the Scriptures predated his time with Paul. We see this in verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. As far as we know from the book of Acts and Luke's writings, Timothy's father was probably not a convert, not a follower of Jesus Christ, but his grandmother and mother were. And then Paul brought him along and further trained him. So when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, that he has been acquainted with these Scriptures from childhood, that's really quite accurate. What had this led to? What had this resulted in Timothy's life? It had made him wise for salvation, as we see in verse 15. Now, Paul is not saying here that salvation can be reduced to doctrine. In other words, it's not purely about belief. It's not exclusively about what we know. However, it is not less than that. In other words, doctrine doesn't ultimately save us. The Scriptures teach us that even the demons believe certain aspects of the Bible or the gospel even, but that doesn't mean that they embrace them. So doctrinal apprehension is not a synonym for salvation. However, if we don't ascertain or understand certain doctrines, we cannot be saved. And therefore, I think this helps us understand the end of verse 15. What does it mean that the things that Timothy had learned had made him wise for salvation? Well, the end of verse 15 says that he had faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, the scriptures lead us to Christ. Doctrine doesn't save us. Jesus Christ saves us. But where is Jesus Christ revealed? Jesus Christ is revealed in the scriptures. In fact, I would argue that the theme of the Bible, and notice I didn't say themes, plural. The theme of the Bible is God's redemption of his people in Christ. I would argue that that is the unifying theme of the entirety of the scriptures. So in the beginning, what did God do? He spoke the world into existence. And he didn't just create elephants and giraffes and elm trees and oak trees, and he didn't just put the stars in their proper place and set planets spinning around them. The chief creation that God made were his image bearers. He gave them one rule: don't eat from this tree. Don't live independently from me. Of course, the tempter Satan comes along and convinces them that they can be their own gods, they can determine their own future and be the happiest apart from God if they become self-determiners. They give in to this and they fall into sin. They go hide in the bushes and try to temporarily cover themselves up with leaves, and God comes after them. And he speaks words of cursing, doesn't he? Not just to the serpent, but to the man and woman as well. But it wasn't just words of cursing. God speaks words of blessing as well. This is subtle, but incredibly important from Genesis chapter 3. For God says that he will eventually send a redeemer through the woman who will crush the tempter and bring redemption to his people. Then God drives them out of the garden, clothes them in the skins of an animal. And the rest of the Old Testament is about how God is going to bring back to himself a people. But the problem with that people is they're heartless. They're consistently unfaithful. And yet God promises that one day the Redeemer will come. And that Redeemer, of course, is Jesus Christ. John the Baptist proclaims this when Jesus comes along for his baptism and says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The millions upon millions of animal sacrifices that Israel had put to death were all prefiguring the ultimate Lamb of God, the Son of God, Son of Man, who would come and fulfill the new covenant and bring redemption to all who will trust him. And what is the New Testament if it's not the unfolding of this and how the church is to worship Jesus Christ, Savior and King, who, book of Revelation, will one day come back and set up a new Eden, if you will. The Bible is bookended by paradise. And Jesus will bring about a paradise in Eden that will be even better than the first. For the first had potential for separation from God. The final one will have no potential for that, and we will live into perpetual eternity in joy and bliss with our Creator and our Savior. In fact, in the end, there will be no more need for sun, for the one who originally lit up the creation will light it up again and will live in his presence and live out full joy forever. That's the theme of the Bible: God's redemption of his people through his Son. So what had Timothy learned? Timothy had learned the Bible. What did this lead him to conclude? That he was a sinner, responsible to a Creator who wished not to judge him, but to give him life. And how would that come to pass? It would come to pass through his own Son. When Paul speaks of the scriptures here, he probably most directly has in mind the Old Testament. This would have been the Bible of the first century church. Maybe you've never thought about that, but they actually could worship Jesus through the Old Testament, which means that we can find him all over the place there as well. It also probably has in mind, Paul has in mind here, the New Testament documents that were being written and had begun to be collected by the churches. Paul had commended that his own letters be read to the churches and shared with other churches. Peter talks about how Paul's writings rested alongside the Old Testament writings. So even by this period, the seventh decade of the first century, there was an awareness that, the sacred scriptures were expanding beyond the 39 books of the Old Testament. And what does Paul say to Timothy here? You can't just rest on your laurels. You can't just live on the vapors of the past. You must be devoted to the word on and on and on. Timothy had believed that Jesus was his only hope for life, and he had discovered this through the scriptures, taught to him, and then later on, he having the ability to learn himself. This had led him to salvation. So we must continue in our submission and devotion to the scriptures, because in them we find salvation. The scriptures do not save us, but they point us to the one who alone can save us. So as we see, I'll give you a couple cross-references that will help us a bit. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, Hebrews chapter 4, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What do the scriptures reveal to us? That there is a creator. We are responsible to him. We have sinned and rightly deserve his wrath. But he has sent his son to bear that wrath as a substitute. And if we trust him, he will take our sin, which is not fair, and he will grant us his righteousness, which is not fair. The gospel is not about fairness. The gospel is about grace. There's a sense to which, however, that we are not only converted in time and space, we are justified at a point in time, but there's also a sense to which we are being saved. Or we could say, there's a sense to which we have been saved and we are being saved, and one day we will fully be saved. I've already given you some doctrinal words for this. We have been justified. A legal declaration has taken place. But there's a sense in which we're also being saved. We are being sanctified. There's the theological. We're being set apart progressively to God. And one day fully we will be saved. The consummation of our salvation, we often call this glorification. So as Timothy read the word consistently, as he submitted to it, as he was devoted to it, he would not only be reminded of his justification, his point in time salvation, but the fact that he needed continual saving. Now be careful how you hear me here. Not continual justification, but continual setting apart to God. Setting aside his idols, choosing Christ instead. Leaving the old paths and following the new. Refusing to fall back into old patterns and following after his Savior. And anticipating the future salvation, the second bookend of the story, when paradise would come back and we would get to be with our Savior forever. The future of our salvation. Future grace compels us to present obedience. So what do the scriptures teach? They teach that Jesus Christ justifies us. The Father declares, because of what Jesus has done, that we are righteous when we place our faith in him. The scriptures declare to us that Jesus is the one, only one who can presently save us. He continues to set us apart to God. This is why his ministry continues. He is pleading his merits before the Father as our advocate. Jesus is praying for you and for me right now. This is compelling. This is why when he talks about in John chapter 15 that he is the vine and we are the branches, that we are vitally connected to him. We are united to the eternal Son of God, our Savior. And one day when it's all said and done, he will bring us into his eternal kingdom. This is why, as you read in John's writings and Revelation chapter 19, that Jesus will put on this massive celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why will we be there? Not because of some sort of celestial matchmaker. This isn't some sort of like heavenly eHarmony thing. Jesus sought his church. Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus will present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle in the end. Jesus will celebrate. This is why we can read Zephaniah chapter 3, this unbelievable passage where Zephaniah says that God delights in singing over his people. That's even hard to believe, right? But it's because before the foundation of the world, he set his affections upon us. He's saving us now. and one day he will bring us to the end and consummate our salvation. What did Timothy need to know? He needed to know that. He needed to be convinced of that. And as we will learn in just a few moments, he needed to teach his people that. The people under Timothy's sphere of influence, the people under his care, needed to know that most of all. Jesus and his redemption of his people is the theme of the scriptures. Justification, sanctification, consummation of our salvation in the end. We also find in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Justification and an ongoing sense, being set apart to God again and again, over and over, to increasing degrees of devotion. So, we must continue in our submission and devotion to the Scriptures, because in them we find salvation. But in verses 16 and 17, Paul goes on. We must continue in our submission and devotion to the Scriptures, not only because in them we find salvation, but because through them we are changed and grow as the people of God. If you've ever taken a class on the theology of the Bible, we call this bibliology. If you've ever tried to learn some arguments for the veracity of the Scriptures, the authority of the Scriptures, the source of the Scriptures, the transmission and copying of the Scriptures, and why we can still trust them today, you probably were taken to this text. But it's not just an argument for apologetics. I think often we look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17 as an argument for apologetics. But it's more than that. It's living and it's vital. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. For what end? Well, that's what verse 17 teaches us. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I believe it was John Stott that breaks these four things, these four benefits of the word, down into two pairs. It's profitable for teaching and reproof, first pair, and for correction and training in righteousness. According to Stott, the first pair has to do with doctrine itself. If we've been Christians long enough, if we've come under the influence of a good discipler, we have learned good teaching. But sometimes teaching goes bad. We've got to be able to understand what's accurate. Maybe you've heard this analogy before. It's a pretty often used one in a text like this. But in our government, the governmental agency that has control over our currency is not the Treasury Department. It's the Secret Service. The Secret Service actually is in charge of safeguarding the integrity of our currency. And the way that they teach Secret Service agents who are involved in that sphere to recognize proper currency is they give them the real thing. They don't start with counterfeit bills. They give them the real thing first so they can handle it and see it and know what's right and real. Well, that's teaching. They're exposed to what's accurate, the genuine article. And then, whenever something comes along that's not accurate, it's not the genuine article, they can recognize it. And so therefore, sometimes in our lives as Christians, we need some reproof. We need to be able to understand what's not accurate. And this was important for Timothy. Timothy was a leader of people. Timothy had to see what was going on around him and recognize when things were a little bit off. Satan, our enemy, is very clever. And sometimes he'll come with a full frontal attack against us, but very often it's a flanking movement. And something will come along that sounds pretty plausible, pretty decent, but it's like one degree off, or it smells just a little bit sour. What Paul wanted Timothy to be was a person who understood really good teaching, who understood deeply the Word of God, so that when something came along that was a flanking attack by Satan, that was just a little bit off, that Timothy would be very aware of it. The second pair, not only was Timothy to be aware of good teaching and to reprove bad teaching when he saw it, but sometimes he would have to be corrected himself. So if the first pair is about doctrine, the second pair, correction and training in righteousness, is probably about morality. There would be times when Timothy himself would sin, In fact, if we're being honest, if Timothy was like us, Timothy sinned every single day. What did he need? He needed to be corrected whenever he made sinful decisions in mind or in deed or in affections. What did he need after he was corrected morally? He needed to be trained once again in righteousness, that he might continue along this long walk with Jesus. And it's the same for us today. We have to be taught the truth so that when bad teaching comes along, and just like as in Paul's day, it is everywhere in our culture, right? A lot of things that pass for Christianity in our culture are anything but. There are a lot of masquerading messiahs all around us. But it is only through deep devotion to and acquaintance with the Messiah that when false messiahs come along, we can actually point them out and not only be safeguarded ourselves, but safeguard those under our care. Likewise, in our day and age, we sin a lot, and therefore we need correction. And we need to be trained in righteousness to continue this long walk with Jesus, to set aside our idols and instead to pursue a lifelong walk with Christ. And if we're leaders of people, and I suspect a lot of you are because you're in this breakout session, we're going to have to be doing that a lot. I've been pastoring now for going on 13 years, and I'm amazed at how I say the same thing a lot. You know, I think I started early on thinking I'd be discovering all these new heights of truth and I would become more sophisticated and I would have all these great opportunities to say all these new things. You know what I do most of the time? I say a lot of the same things a lot of time. So I'm telling people, you've got to set aside this idol of greed or lust or pride or avarice. You have to choose Christ instead. Come along with me. That's what we'll do together. That's discipleship. Discipleship is exposing people to what is true, telling them what's false, helping pick them up when they sin, the second pair, and helping them take a long walk with Christ. It's not super sexy. It's often really difficult. Sometimes it feels a little bit boring and dull. Sometimes you feel like you're taking two steps back and one step forward. But this is the life, my friends, isn't it? It's the sojourn with Jesus. How is Timothy going to continue in this himself? And if we've been around long enough, if we've been Christians long enough, we've seen people who started well, maybe even vocational ministers that had a big influence over us, who had great doctrine, and somewhere along the line, something crept in, and they went really off the rails. But that didn't just happen overnight. Subtly over time, that increased in their hearts. And then what happens inevitably when bad doctrine creeps in, first pair? The second pair happens as well, right? Morality goes off the rails. We know people like this. Paul didn't want Timothy to be a statistic. Paul wanted Timothy to be a successful minister of Christ for the glory of Jesus and for the joy of those under his care. Paul wanted Timothy's doctrine to be pure. Paul wanted Timothy's life to be pure. By what means could that be ensured? By submission to and devotion to the Scriptures, for the glory of Jesus. How would those under Timothy's care, those in his sphere of influence, those in Ephesus and those whom would be influenced by the church in Ephesus, because the gospel was not just brought to Ephesus, it radiated out from Ephesus. This had exponential impact, if you will. How could the next generation of disciples be ensured? How could the integrity of the gospel, good doctrine, and the morality of worship be ensured, that Timothy himself would grow and then pass it on to others? We read this already in the beginning of chapter 2. Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We could argue that 2 Timothy 3 verses 14 through 17 is about Timothy's life in particular, but it did have to expand beyond that. Our lives are like a series of concentric circles. If we're sort of the bullseye at the middle, in other words, if a lot of our focus is on making sure that we maintain a devotion to the gospel and to proper holy living, we are going to impact all those around us like ripples, our wives, our husbands, our children, the disciples under our care. So that means that our personal devotion to the Scriptures has exponential impact. people that we don't even see, people that we can't even imagine down the road, that God will use us to have an impact upon. So if proper doctrine is maintained and holy, righteous living is maintained, what is the result? The man of God, Timothy, would be competent, able to carry out every good work. And of course, again, by the ripple of extension, the concentric circles, those under his care would replicate that as well. So how can we, as leaders in a ministerial, church, spiritual context, ensure that we maintain a devotion to the gospel and to biblical morality, to righteousness, to holy living? The Bible is absolutely indispensable in this process. So therefore, we must be submitted to the Word of God, and we must be devoted to the Word of God. We have to eventually see it like this, that we are walking along this long sojourn with Jesus, and the landscape is not like a beautiful rainforest with clear streams of water every 100 yards and a spit of venison like roasting over the fire and a place to lay down on a feather bed and a hammock or something like that. That is not a sojourn with Jesus for most of us. Most of us are walking kind of along a barren landscape, like Mars, right? And as far as you see, there's nothing to drink and nothing to eat, but we have the Word of God with us. And it's the only thing that can sustain us. And I know the metaphor breaks down. Do with it what you will. But that's often what the sojourn feels like. It doesn't feel very luxurious. The landscape is not very verdant. It feels tough. And I think this helps explain what Jesus is saying. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to righteousness. And we're not just walking a narrow path that's arduous and circuitous and going up a mountain, but we're doing it in opposition to the broad path of people walking against us, and it's really difficult. How do we sustain devotion to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the real Messiah? How do we press back against masquerading messiahs? We have to know and be devoted to the Word of God. What will this lead to? Psalm 1:1-3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The man of God, the woman of God, realizes that this stream of the Word is the only thing that can sustain us. We must recognize that we're parched. We must recognize that the only way we're going to make it along this sojourn, this long walk with Jesus, is if we are drinking deeply from the Scriptures on a consistent basis. You cannot live on the vapors of the past. It must be something consistent that we're pouring into our hearts all the time. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Paul says here, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The Scriptures teach us along the way that we might be holy and mature as we walk. How do these two things relate to one another? Verses 14 and 15 about salvation, and verses 16 and 17, maintaining proper doctrine and holy morality. Or maybe we could put it this way. How do we actually come to the Scriptures, verses 16 and 17, and put up with their stinging effect? You know what it's like whenever you've had a cut or maybe a wound? You've got to do something to that wound to clean it out. I remember not too long after my wife and I were married, we were driving down the West Virginia Turnpike, coming out of Charleston, heading back through Virginia. And maybe you've ever driven along that road, but there's wrecks there all the time. And it was raining, and we were going faster than we should have. I was young and foolish. And we hydroplaned. Our car went into the median. It flipped. We scooted on our hood and stopped finally. People who were coming the opposite direction, who were heading north, when they saw us flipping, they didn't even know which lane we had come out of. It was so bad. So the EMS showed up quickly. We got out. Thankfully, we weren't hurt. I had a rock up my nose somehow. But I had no injuries. I had the wherewithal to realize that once we were hanging upside down, I had to unbuckle and turn my car off because it was still running. I had visions of it exploding like Dukes of Hazzard or something. And so my wife's window was open because it had been crushed, and we crawled out the window. And she wasn't hurt at all, except she had a really bad scrape on her elbow, because whenever we were scooting through the rocks, the median, her elbow actually scraped through those rocks. It was really nasty. So with mixed emotions of horrible guilt, because I had, you know, been the one who hydroplaned because I was driving, and concern for my wife, we go off to this small hospital, and they had to irrigate her wound. And I remember sitting or standing at the foot of her bed while they were doing this. And if you've ever seen those little clear things with the tube that runs to it that sits behind a hospital bed, that's what these are for. So they took this little blowing, sucking machine, and it blows water into the wound, and then it sucks it right back out, and it pulls all the debris and stuff out, and they had to scrub it. It was awful. But it had to be done, right? Because she had glass and little pieces of gravel and dirt in the wound, and it would have festered and become gangrenous, and she'd have had her arm removed. You know, these are all things that go through your head. But it had to be done. It stung. And sometimes, if we're being honest, that's what the Word does to us, right? It reproves us. It corrects us. It reproves us when we have bad thinking. It corrects us when we have bad morality. But we can come to the Word and deal with that. And why is that? Well, it's because of verses 14 and 15. What did the Scriptures reveal to Timothy? That Jesus was the Savior. And this hadn't been given to Timothy because he had merited it. It had been given to Timothy because Jesus loved him. I have a friend who is a pastor here in town. He gave me this gavel a couple of months ago. And I keep it on my desk all the time. I'm not a prop guy, like, at all. I haven't used a prop in a teaching time since I was like 16. But here we go. There's a little brass band that goes around the top. You probably can't read it. It says, "The verdict is in." And the reason he gave this to me is to remind me that when I'm struggling in ministry and I'm dealing with my own ugly pride and worrying whether or not I'm having an impact on anybody, or struggling with my own sin, or worrying about whether or not I'm, you know, having any impact on anybody or whatsoever, or, you know, whatever the case may be, that I can grab this, and I literally do. I'll hold it in my hand while I'm working at my desk, and it reminds me that the verdict is in on me. It's already been declared. I've been justified, not because of anything I've done, and I don't even maintain it. Jesus maintains it, which means that when I'm going through the hard lessons, when my pride is being exposed, when the ugliness of my heart is brought out through the Word, that I can deal with it, and I don't have to be undone by it. So one of the reasons I think sometimes that we avoid the Word of God is because we don't want it to act like a sword. We don't want it to expose us. But brothers and sisters, if we are trusting Jesus, the verdict is in on us. And we can come to the Word with confidence and humility, knowing that despite the fact it's going to sting, the wound needs to be cleaned out. So the Scriptures are a gift to us, and we must be submitted to them and devoted to them. They reveal to us that Jesus is our Savior, not just historically in the past, but presently and for the future. And this allows us to come to the Word consistently and see ourselves in the mirror. The Word is compared to a mirror by James in his epistle. And we look at ourselves in the mirror, and it's not always pretty. But as we see ourselves, we are transformed. And then alone, are we able to then help other people look at themselves in the mirror and take hard, deep gazes and recognize that we are not all we should be, but Jesus is faithful and will continue to change us. Here's some applications. By the Spirit's help, we must purpose to instruct our children in an atmosphere of grace. You could take this in different kinds of ways. You might take this literally if you're a parent for your kids. We want the next generation to know and worship Jesus. You could take it like Paul meant it. Paul saw Timothy, this older man in his 30s or 40s, as a child in the faith. This means that those under our care, whether it's in our innermost circle of our family, our homes, or those in perhaps the more outer rings of our concentric circles of influence, we must purpose to instruct those under our care in an atmosphere of grace. We can't forget verses 14 and 15. So what I'm saying to you here with this first point of application is that we're not just trying to transform people's minds. We're not just trying to fill them up with knowledge. We're trying to help them to remember that they rest in grace. And then the second point, trusting Jesus, we must not take for granted our commitment to the Scriptures. In other words, there's a lot of churches out there. If you look back historically at the early churches of the 18th century in the United States, churches that were pastored by guys like Jonathan Edwards, churches that Whitfield would have preached in. You know what those churches are today? They're beautiful. And they still have stained glass, a lot of them. But you know what they are today, most of them? They're either gift shops, museums, or Unitarian Universalist congregations, where perhaps the gospel is not even mentioned or it's completely outright denied. There is no guarantee that because on a doctrinal statement somewhere that we believe the Bible, that we will continue in that. We've got to be careful whether we are decision makers in our churches or lay leaders in our churches, that we collectively are devoted to the Scriptures, and we must not take this for granted. We cannot be surprised when a generation or two down the road, if we are lax on this, that people deny the gospel outright. And thirdly and lastly, for the glory of God, we must strive to walk by faith in the light of His Word. So if we are bringing about by the Spirit's help an atmosphere of grace, remembering verses 14 and 15 that the Scriptures reveal to us the gospel, and we're not taking for granted our commitment to the Scriptures, but in our Sunday or Saturday or Wednesday gatherings, whenever you do your central teachings or your primary corporate gatherings, and in your small groups and in your discipleship and in your homes, that you are deliberately making sure that it's Word-based, then we can walk in light of the Word. It will become the air that we breathe. They will be in front of us all the time. And it won't be tasteless. It won't be something that we despise or hate, but we'll be led along to increasing degrees of holiness and righteousness for the glory of God and for our mutual joy. So we are to walk collectively in an atmosphere of grace, being committed to the Scriptures in the light of the Word. So that's what Paul wanted Timothy to be. This was his swan song. He was about to depart and trusting himself to Christ, who would keep his promises, but he wanted the next generation and the one after under Timothy's care to be devoted to the Word of God, that they might be devoted to God. And may God be faithful to do that for us. We've got about 6 minutes, I think, if you want to ask a question, if you want me to clarify anything from like a practical application point of view or something that struck you, be fine. Yes. Yeah, and so my response to that is join the club, right? Yeah. You don't get REV period next to your name and suddenly become really disciplined. That's not the way this works. Augustine said a long time ago, Lord, grant that which you command, right? You command me to holiness, grant me the desire for it. So I plead with God all the time for that because my affections, the things I desire and crave, are often out of line. So the Spirit is the only one who can transform my affections that I might desire the right things. That's really good. I would encourage you, it brings this to mind. You could Google this. Google John Piper IOUs. Piper has this little acronym that he uses to pray before he approaches the Word. And I picked that up a long time ago. And just really briefly, it's I is incline my heart to know you through the Word. The O is open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. The U is unite my heart to fear your name. And the S is satisfy me with your everlasting love. It's a good prayer, like a beggar's prayer as you come to the Word. That's been really helpful for me. Any other thoughts or questions before we quit? We have a few minutes. Yeah. Now, that's a tricky one, and it's not black and white. There's no formulaic answer for what you're asking. It's a really good question. It depends on the person, honestly. If you have a person who is like a gym rat, and they get up at 5 a.m. and they do like crunches and squats, or they're like a CrossFit crazy person, they're probably self-disciplined. You can create a schedule for them, right? Most of us are not like that, right? We'd rather get up and eat some Krispy Kremes. It depends on the person. If you've got a really self-disciplined person, you can just have accountability questions that come along. Were you in the Word this week? What did you learn? For others, it takes more time. You have to convince them that they're spiritual beggars, and they may not realize that for months or even years. So I would say, first of all, that you need discernment from the Spirit for each person that you're discipling. But regardless, you've got to be You've got to develop this in them. And one of the best ways to do that is that when you do meet with them, that you're in the Word together. Because if nothing else, you know that one time per week, you're in the Word with them. And you're not just teaching them content, you're trying to teach them some method. And so you've got to pull back the veil a little bit and show them how you arrive at biblical conclusions. And I think another thing is you've got to tell them your own story. The way that you'll convince them that they're a spiritual beggar is by you convincing them that you are. Disciples are often intimidated by their discipler. They think that they have it all together. Otherwise, they wouldn't be discipling, right? It's like some sort of holy spiritual label. Reveal to them your own struggle. Tell them that. And then with each person, adapt your approach. There's not a one-size-fits-all with discipleship. So just to summarize, be in the Word when you're with them. Reveal your own beggarliness. If that's a word. And thirdly, discern how to best reach them. Eventually, they'll come around, or you move on. If you disciple somebody long enough, and they're there just to hang out and get a latte, maybe your time would be better used elsewhere. Now, you don't decide that for quite a while, right? You're patient with people. But that's the three best pieces of advice I could give, because there's just not a one-size-fits-all tool for that. And for some people, 2 days a week might be a really good start for a while, because they've not been in the Word at all for years. That's a big jump, right? And you celebrate that. That's the fourth thing I would say, is celebrate little signs of grace along the way. If I knew more about who you're discipling, I could give you more specific advice, but those are some general thoughts.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.